Now, have things ever got worse for you when you've been trying to obey God? Now, maybe you feel like God has called you to do something, so you start doing it, or you make steps to start doing it. But then you encounter opposition. You know, maybe you encounter persecution from other people who think that you're stupid. Or maybe you encounter a roadblock in the way which was unexpected, and something kind of opposes you. All of that kind of thing. Now, this is, I think, a fairly common experience in the Christian life, just experiencing opposition for trying to serve God. You might think that trying to serve God, people would think you're doing a good thing, but actually it turns out that people think you're doing a bad thing. I think that's quite a common experience for Christians. And that's why that looking through Exodus and this passage today in particular will be really helpful and encouraging for us, because this helps us to understand about opposition and about how the world does oppose God's people, and yet it's still we still need to serve God, and it's important and encouraging to understand that you know, God is more powerful. So that's what we're going to be thinking about today. And just to put this into context from last week, remember that Moses and Aaron were on their way back to Egypt, that God had said to them, speak to Pharaoh. And so they were on their way back to Egypt. And so that's where we find them at the start of this passage. At the start of chapter 5, they go to Pharaoh, finally, and they actually speak to him. And they say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Which is basically what God had told them to say. So they go to Pharaoh and they say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh, as the name that they have been commanded to use. You know, not just God, but the specific God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as he had revealed himself. And this is actually the first example of the phrase in the old language, which is thus saith the Lord. Now, it's saying this is what God says. And it's used quite a lot in the prophets, often to talk to Israel's enemies. But it is to God's enemies. But this is the first example of it in the Bible. So God says, let my people go. How does Pharaoh respond? Well, he doesn't listen. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. And he doesn't mean in the sense that I've never heard the name before, but he just means, I don't care, really. I don't know the Lord, I don't serve him. He means nothing to me, so I'm not going to let you go. And this kind of relationship is often described as the fear of the Lord in other parts of the Bible. But, you know, sometimes it is described as knowing the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, for example, where the proverb says, asking God not to give him too much or too little. And he says, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. So he says, don't give me too much, otherwise I might say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't care about what you have to say. Who is the Lord to me? You know, it means nothing to me. And that's what Pharaoh was saying here. He's basically saying God means, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, means nothing to me. I'm not going to listen to him or obey what he says. And this is something which is really important to understand through Exodus, through particularly this part of the Exodus, which is that it is a battle of the gods. That it is, in a sense, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, against the gods of Egypt. And the story is very much a story of God triumphing over these so-called gods of Egypt. For example, it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." So the Lord says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." And that's something which is really important to bear in mind as we go through the book of Exodus, that it is a battle of gods and which God you're trusting in. So Moses and Aaron, they respond to Pharaoh and they say again, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a journey into the wilderness." He says, "Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." So what they're saying there is, this is really serious, that we are not just asking this because we are asking, but we fear the Lord. You know, we want to obey him because we fear the consequences of what will happen if we do not obey him. So they are saying, we fear the Lord, that we want to obey him, and we know that there are consequences for not obeying him. So they demonstrate, they have that fear of the Lord, which Pharaoh does not. And Pharaoh, he just comes back to them and says, "Why are you taking the people away from their labour? Get back to your work." And then he says, "The people of the land are now numerous and you are stopping them from working." So he makes reference again to there being a lot of them, and he says, "You're stopping them from working." So that's all that matters to him. All that matters is that they are serving him in making their bricks. They're fulfilling their purpose for him. And that is all that he cares about. It's a very, what we might call, secular answer, isn't it? You know, he just cares about the work that they're doing for him. He doesn't care about anything greater than that. Very secular. What Pharaoh does next, I think, is the moment when things take a turn for the worse, shall we say. It says, "That same day he gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before." So in those days, straw was used for making bricks. I think the straw was chopped up and mixed with clay, and it would form a strong bond and a useful brick. And straw, as I'm sure you know, that's the part of crops which is the stalk, which is not edible. And what they would do is they would, when they were harvesting, they would harvest in the crops and then they would separate out the edible part from the straw, and they would bundle up the straw and save it to be used for building or for whatever it was used for. And I find it interesting, actually, that straw is still used today in the world today, that you get, for example, thatched cottages. Not that there aren't many of them in the country, but that uses straw, a kind of straw, for the thatch. And actually, just down the road from where we live, there's a thatched cottage, and it was quite interesting. A few years ago, they rethatched it, and it was interesting to see them, you know, get the bundles of straw, put them in, and every day I go past, I'd see a bit more being done. But we still use straw for building, perhaps not for making bricks, but we still do use it. Now, what Pharaoh had basically ordered is that the Israelites weren't going to be to have access to that store of straw which the Egyptians had harvested, but instead they were going to have to gather their own. And the only way of doing that would be to go to the fields and to gather up the stubble which was left, the stuff which was kind of left in the ground when they'd harvested it. Not really very much of it, and not very useful, because it would often kind of blow away after the harvest, or sometimes they would even set fire to it to kind of cleanse the ground and what have you. So Pharaoh was demanding something that was utterly unreasonable for the people. And why does he do this? It says, verse 8, require them to make the same number of bricks as before. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So Pharaoh has to make something up, because he's saying, well, that they're saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So he doesn't believe that God has actually spoken to the people. So he can only say, well, they're lazy. That's the only reason that they're saying this and doing this. It's because he can't acknowledge that it is actually the finger of God at work. And this is something that happens several times, actually, in the Bible. It put me in mind of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is accused of driving out demons by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. And some people accused him of driving out demons by Beelzebul. And obviously it's a ludicrous thing to say. But he says, Jesus responds, Luke 11 verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that was the thing that they knew. If they said that Jesus was driving out demons by God's power, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God had come upon them. And that was what they couldn't accept. And that's the case with Pharaoh. It's interesting, actually, that the finger of God is used. It's used a few times in the Bible, but it's used a little bit later on in Exodus. And we'll come on to that in a few weeks, I think. So Pharaoh could not accept that the finger of God was at work in Moses and Aaron asking to go to leave his Egypt and to go and sacrifice to him. He couldn't accept that. So he has to say, well, they're just lazy. And then he says, make the work harder for the people so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. So he accuses Moses and Aaron of being liars, and accuses the people of being liars, and by implication accuses God, accuses Yahweh of being a liar. Now think about this for a second. For one, what does that make him out to be? Now, who is the real liar here? And secondly, think about the last time in the Bible when someone accuses God of being a liar. And I think that takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Now, it takes us back to the serpent, where the serpent accuses God of being a liar and deceiver. And to accuse God of lying, that shows which side you're really on. And that's the side that Pharaoh was on here. It showed which side he was on. Whose side he was on, perhaps, we could put it. And, this is the case. I mean, totalitarian regimes throughout history have always tried to, dominate the truth, to kind of control the truth, rather than just allowing the truth to just kind of flourish. And they want to be the single source of truth, and they want to be, they want to control everything, very much like Pharaoh does here. And we see that throughout, this pattern repeated throughout history, that where God is not honoured, the truth also suffers. So what's the effect of Pharaoh's order? Now, the slave drivers and the overseers, they go and say to the people, they just report what Pharaoh had said. And it said, verse 12, the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. So, as I said, they didn't have access to the bundles of straw which were collected at harvest time. Instead, Pharaoh's order makes them go and try and dig up this stubble from the ground, which was really inadequate. And of course, that's why they had to scatter all over Egypt, because they had to go scrabbling everywhere looking for it. And then, of course, they can't make the required number of bricks, so they're punished for it. It says in verse 14, Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? so they can't meet the required quota. Of course they can't, you know, because it's a totally unreasonable thing for them to ask. And so they are beaten. They are punished for it. So in this final section of the passage, the overseers, the Israelite overseers of the people, you know, the foremen who were looking after the work, they actually make an attempt at diplomacy. So they go and speak to Pharaoh themselves. And they say, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." So they say, "Look, just give us the straw and we'll do the work. We are not being unreasonable here. You know, you're the one being unreasonable, that we're not being given the tools or the materials that we need to do the work." You know, that's a totally reasonable thing to say. And Pharaoh comes back to them and he says, verse 17, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You'll not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." Now I think what Pharaoh says here is actually quite clever from his perspective. I think what Pharaoh is basically saying is, "You're lazy, that's why you're saying we're going to make a sacrifice, let us make a sacrifice to the Lord." And I think what Pharaoh is implying is, if they give up on this making a sacrifice to the Lord thing, then they might be prepared to give them back the straw. So it's a bargaining tool. He's saying, give up on this dream of, you know, going and making a sacrifice to the Lord, and we'll give you back the straw. You know, you don't have to, you know, that's all you need to do. Just give up and we'll give you the straw back. So Pharaoh was using it as a bargaining tool to apply pressure on them to give up on their worship and service of God. And again, that's something which regimes have used throughout history to apply pressure on God's people to give up. And this is when I think the overseers and the Israelites realized they were in trouble. It says, verse 19, "The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you." So what the overseers realized is diplomacy was not going to work. They realized that it was they were being given this choice: either give up on God, or you're going to, you know, we're just going to carry on, you know, making you produce the greater number of bricks without giving you any straw. So give up on God, or we'll keep persecuting you. That's the choice that they were being given, and it was not a choice that they wanted at all. Of course not. So they just realized the situation that they were. It was like they were trapped in this situation, and perhaps naturally they blame Moses and Aaron. This is what happens at the end of this passage. They leave and they find Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they say, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So they're upset with Moses and Aaron, naturally. And, you know, they don't blame God, but they just say, you know, "May the Lord judge you." Now they say that it's your fault for actually being so incompetent. Now maybe that's what they were saying. "No, you've been incompetent, and you've put a sword in Pharaoh's hand." And maybe this is actually what Pharaoh was intending. You know, that what he was saying was, give up on worshipping your God, or we'll continue to ask you to make those bricks, not giving you any straw, and you'll fail, so we will kill you. So we will at least kill some of you as a punishment. So for Pharaoh, it was a win-win situation. It was a way of dealing with these pesky Israelites who'd seemed to grow in numbers, that he was saying, right, well, we're just going to kill you, and we are just going to punish you anyway, because that's what we want to do. So I think it was very cunning, actually, of Pharaoh to put them in this situation. And you know, the overseers kind of realise this. But what they don't realise is actually there is a solution which is beyond what they can imagine at the moment. Now, I know we want to go on in the story and we want to find out what happens, but I think there are some important lessons for us to learn just from this passage. So the first thing to remember and to learn is that some people are just dead set against God and against his people. Some people will just oppose God and oppose Christians because that's what they do. That's in their nature. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago. I made a video on Understand the Bible, which I was saying to the church, stop evangelizing and to start doing discipleship instead. But I think it was an attention-grabbing title, and it ended up being getting lots of comments from these anti-religious types. And I think that they were just reacting to the title rather than actually watching the video, because almost all of them didn't respond to anything I actually said in the video itself. And if you read the comments, you kind of think these people are mentally unhinged, to be honest. They're a bit unstable. But some people will just hate God and hate Christians for no reason. That's just the way it goes in this world. And we should expect that. But it's important to say that this is not because we are doing something wrong. It's not because we are doing something wrong. We need to expect it, but it's not a sign that we ourselves are in the wrong. Let me quote to you what Jesus said. This is John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. And that Jesus had a lot to say about persecution and about this kind of thing. When I can find, here we go. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Goodness me. Here we go. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfil what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So Jesus says that he and his followers will be hated without reason. Not by everyone, but it is the case that there will be those who hate Jesus and hate his followers. That's just what happens. There's no reason for it other than that people just hate God. And they don't want anything to do with him. And you know, you may have experienced this to some extent already, but it often happens when it comes to the authorities, when it comes to governments and so on. You know, it seems like the more higher up people go, the more likely it is that they'll hate God and hate Christians, especially when it comes to sort of governmental circles. You often find persecution coming from the top. You know, it's not so much ordinary people, but it comes from the top. Now, like I said, this is not a sign that we are doing something wrong. And one person who really sort of embodied this and spoke about it is a bishop called Mar Murray Emmanuel. He's a bishop of, I think, the Orthodox Church in Sydney, Australia. He's not Australian, but that's where he's the minister now. And he was recently stabbed because by, I think, a young, I think a 15-year-old Islamist. And he actually was, you know, had to, it was quite serious. He had to go into hospital, but I believe he survived. But he preached a sermon where he talked about being attacked. And he said that it is something which actually demonstrates that God is at work. And I just like to quote, to show you a bit of that sermon, because I think it is really encouraging. And I'd just like to say it was posted to social media. I couldn't find the original. So I apologise for the music behind it and what have you, and the social media kind of stuff. But what he says, I think, is really, really good.
You know, when you get attacked, I know it's ugly. I know sometimes it is unbearable. But in a way, you need to thank God. You know why? Because if you're getting attacked, that means Christ is really very close with you, in you, and walking along with you. That's why you are getting on Satan's nerve. Satan will not attack someone who is lost. Satan will only attack those whom Christ is dwelling in them with mightiness. So when you are getting attacked so heavily, thank the Lord, because it is a very, very clear sign that Jesus is with you. That's why you are making Satan eat Indian hot pepper. So thank the Lord and say, Lord, it's very unbearable, this trial, but you're with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 23. For you are with me. And he's to conquer through his children.
I think what he said there was brilliant, that, you know, Satan will only attack if Christ is working in a mighty way. So if you find that you are being attacked for following Jesus, then rejoice and be glad, because that shows that Christ is actually in you. And it's actually, you know, part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus. You know, a servant is not above his master. As they treated him, so they will treat us too. But that's a badge of honour for Christians. The final thing that I wanted to say was that we can't win in secular ways. We can't win in secular ways, as the overseers realised that negotiation was not going to work. And I don't know if you've had that, you know, moment perhaps when you've thought, oh dear, I'm really in trouble now. No, but the Israelites, the overseers, had that thought, oh, we're really in trouble now. You know, we tried everything and it's not going to work. Pharaoh's just going to double down on what he is saying. And I think that they realised that at that moment. But the good thing is that God often brings us to that point where we feel like we have reached an impasse, where we feel like we have reached a point that we can't go any further, because it demonstrates that he is the one who has the power to break through. That we, as Christians, we do not fight with worldly weapons, which are of limited power and strength. But actually what we have is something more deeper, more fundamental, more powerful. This is what Paul said, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. I'm having real difficulty finding things in the Bible today. Here we go. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So Paul says that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but that we fight with something that has God's power and God's strength behind it. So we don't need to worry about what's going on. We just need to trust that God is at work and God will help us. And if we commit to him, to doing his will, to trusting him and to fighting in the ways that he gives, then we will see success. Then we will see victory. And that's really the message of Exodus, I think, that you know, the people, they had no hope of winning in a human sense, but with God's power behind them, fighting in God's ways, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's ways, then they achieved what God wanted them to. And that's something which I hope that we can remember over these coming weeks. Let me finish with what Jesus said just a bit later in John's Gospel, actually. John chapter 16, verses 33. Why is it that Jesus told us about persecution? Why did Jesus say that? This is his answer to that question. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I think that's great. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's remember that with whatever we're facing this week. And let's take a moment to pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has overcome the world, and that whatever trouble we may face in the world, we know that you are greater. And we pray that you would help us to commit to serving you, whatever opposition we may encounter. Help us to commit to serving you and trusting you in every way, and help us not to waver in our faith, but that you would lead us and guide us forward, and help us to see victories as we seek to do your will in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.